Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for bringing us together to learn your word and to learn what you have to say to us through your word. And so, Father, I pray that you would help me to teach this morning clearly. Pray for all of us that we would have ears to hear and really apply what we are going to learn to our lives. And just pray for a good time this morning of learning from your word, and it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. So last time David went through 1 John 2, 12 through 14, and the next section is really 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 all the way through 28. But after I had written this lesson, I thought it would be good to split them out. So we're going to look at a couple of warnings that John gives, and the first one is in verses 15 through 17. So just by introduction, it says John has identified the secessionists and has exposed their doctrine while also defining what being in true fellowship with the Father and the Son entails. He has been providing a framework for the reader to measure himself against, while also providing assurance by reminding them of the saving and forgiving nature of the gospel. In the previous passage that we studied, John shared some marvelous truths with his readers, which no doubt encouraged them despite the distressing split that had occurred within their ranks. Having strengthened them through his hopeful words, John now changes his tone to that of warning. I know we haven't read the text yet, but how might someone be tempted to react to the warnings John is about to give had he not first encouraged them in the prior verses? I mean, we looked at verses 12 through 14. There's some tremendous encouragement in those three verses. Might be defensive, yeah. Had he not encouraged them, or he's going to warn him, and it might get defensive. Might be. What else? What else do you think? Might be discouraged, yeah. Here John has been giving them this framework to measure themselves by, and had he not encouraged them with those great truths and then goes straight into warning them, they may certainly feel discouraged, yeah. Any other? What's that?
Just uncertain. Mm-hmm. Not sure about.
Yeah.
Where they stood.
Yeah. Salvation-wise. Verses 12 through 14 gave us a clear picture of the Christian standing. Very firm. It's unwavering. So yeah, that would definitely give them assurance in their standing. Without it, might be uncertain. Yeah. Any other thoughts? So how does assurance and encouragement affect the receipt of hard or difficult news? These warnings that John's about to give may be a little hard to hear.
Makes a better listener, a more willing recipient, mm-hmm. more likely to hear.
Mm-hmm. It might make them, kind of helps them, reassures them that you are doing this because you love them. So if you encourage them, saying, now I love you, I care about you a lot, and because of that, I'm going to warn you about these things, mm-hmm. rather than just warnings.
Yeah. If you look at how he addresses the audience in verse 12, he says, again, my little children. That's an endearing term. So he's really preparing them for what he wants to tell them.
Dad, Proverbs 16 says, verse 21, the wise in heart will be called prudent, and sweetness of the lips increases learning. Mm-hmm. Verse 24 says, pleasant words are like the honeycomb, sweetness to the soul, health to the bones. So I think John is very, very wise in what he prepares him for 15 or 15 to 17.
Mm-hmm. Yep. also thought about Ephesians 4:29. We're supposed to speak what is good for those who hear. It's good for edification and building up. So that's definitely what John has done. He's building up his readership, and he's going to, as David pointed out, he has prepared them for further teaching. Any other thoughts?
I was thinking it's kind of a balance on scales. That way you don't get too far one way or the other, too discouraged or too sure. You know, that you're not looking for those warnings.
Yeah, it definitely takes some discernment to where, when should I encourage and build someone up, and when should I help to exhort them and push them along. Yeah, there's definitely some discernment that's needed there. Yep, Scott.
I would just say it helps give a right perspective to the to have the greatness of God and their difficulties. So, you know, when he says, I write to you because you're forgiven, you know him who's from the beginning, you have overcome the evil one, those greater things frame these things he's warning them about. And so they put them in right perspective of how, you know, that God has overcome those things, that they have been forgiven. Instead of just starting out, they could see them as disproportionately large or beyond their reach or unconquerable had he not framed them inside of who they are in Christ, what God has done.
Mm-hmm. Yep, that's very good. Any other thoughts? Yep, John.
I just always think of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul's getting ready to write this really difficult letter to a messed up church. That you read the issues they had, you'd almost say, wow, is this really a church? But he starts out and saying, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. And he, you know, indicates the evidences of God's grace in their life and underpins all the warnings that he gives with that great encouragement. Hey, I see the grace of God working in you. And then he comes along and talks about that you're messed up. You go to court with one another. You have a man who has his stepmother in an immoral relationship, and on and on and on. And yet he starts out with, I see the evidence of God's grace in your life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's a great encouragement and really affects how I would think the readers would take the rest of that letter from Paul. Yeah.
It should instruct all of us just personally how we go about encouraging people and chastising, admonishing.
Yep. Any other thoughts? Sort of all good. Okay. Well, let's look at our text today and probably next Sunday. This is the first warning. 1 John 2:15 through 17 says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So what is John's warning? And I wrote in parentheses imperative. It really is an imperative. It's a command. What's John's warning in this passage?
Do not love the world.
Do not love the world. Yep. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. And to further understand what John is meaning, we should look at the definitions of the two words he uses most in this passage, love and world. The verb that John uses, which is translated as love, is agapeo. It is not to be confused with the noun agape, which is always used to describe the sacrificial, unconditional love that God shows to mankind. Instead, agapeo is an action which means to take pleasure in, adorn, to be fond of, to be contented at or with a thing, or to love based on its regarded value. And note that the present tense is used for agapeo, indicating John is opposed to the ongoing, continual action of loving the world. So this is just a thought question. In what ways can we distort agapeo? And is agapeo a bad thing?
The things of God.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, God put nature here for us to enjoy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But if we start worshiping nature, then overstep the bounds of what he intended.
Yeah. We can distort that agapeo when the object of our affection is not God. What about our perceptions of what value is? I had underlined to love based on its regarded value. So what is our perception like of what we consider to be of value? We'll look at this some more when we look at what John says later on in verse 16. Any other thoughts on that question? This next word that we're going to look at is world. And I had, the world is sometimes a foreign word. And especially to the lost, and so I just wanted to be clear on its meaning. And I've talked to someone before and I've used the word world as I understand it, and he didn't understand what I was talking about. So the word that John uses, which is translated as world, is cosmos and has various meanings that depend on the context. It is obviously not the physical world that God created, because he deemed all of it to be good. Likewise, those who live in the world are his creatures, yet he desires to rescue them from eternal death. This desire is the personification of the love of the Father, which is the positive outcome of heeding John's warning. Therefore, this definition is not in view here. So moving to question 5. I'd have someone read 1 Corinthians 1:21, and I just want us to learn what world John has in mind. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 1:21, if somebody could read that for me.
For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe.
Okay. So what do we learn about the world in this particular passage?
Regards the gospel as foolishness.
Regards the gospel as foolishness. Mm-hmm.
Is it a way of thinking and living a certain style?
Mm-hmm. I like how Paul says it. He says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. So it's a different wisdom than God's wisdom. And the outcome is did not come to know God. You can't come to know God through the wisdom of the world. So that's one thing that we learn from 1 Corinthians 1:21. Somebody could read James 4:4.
You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God.
So what do we learn about the world in that verse?
Doesn't like God.
They're diametrically opposed, right? Yeah. This is kind of like darkness and light. They're totally two different things. 2 Peter 1:4.
For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust.
So what do we learn about the world in that verse? World is corrupt, uh-huh. What else do we learn about the world?
It's corrupted by its lusts.
It's corrupted by its lusts. What else?
It evidently doesn't take part in the divine nature.
Yeah. It says having what? Escaped. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So again, it's two different things. And finally, 1 John 5:19.
We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one.
So this one's pretty clear. Mark, what does this verse tell us?
The world is being controlled by the evil one.
Yeah. Yep. So clearly, the world that John has in mind is the evil system that is diametrically opposed to God and whose mastermind is Satan. The things in the world are those attitudes and values that are worldly and are at enmity with God, which John will specify in the verse to come. So from what you learned about the word love and world, how would you explain John's warning? How could you phrase it differently, maybe?
I read a commentary that said, do not let your soul be held captive by the world's theories and philosophies.
Mm-hmm.
Not let that capture your heart or your soul.
Mm-hmm. Yep, that's a good definition. What else? Any other ideas, thoughts?
That I thought was interesting. I was reading, a guy took a computer program and just ran all the imperatives in every book in the New Testament, 27 books. And the Gospel of John has the least number of imperatives of the four Gospels. If I remember correctly, I think the book of John, this is density-wise, not total, but per 1,000 words, I think the book of John had the least dense use of imperatives of any book in the Testament. So his idea was probably better pay pretty close attention when John uses an imperative, because he doesn't use it very often. So it makes it bring about greater significance. What book do you think has the greatest density of imperatives in the New Testament? And it does by a long shot.
Any ideas?
I would guess Romans.
James. James. Yep. Being about seven times the density of imperatives as the book of the book of 1 John. I just thought that was interesting.
That's kind of interesting.
John doesn't use imperatives a lot.
And this one is very clear.
It's a present tense imperative, which means it's continuous, ongoing, now and forever.
Mm-hmm.
And I think of the I mean, if I were to rephrase it, you know, don't love the things that you escaped from, you know, I think of Lot's wife, you know, how she still had the evil that was there, and how she still turned back to that, to look at that, you know, but you've escaped. So there shouldn't be any love for anything that goes against, or any value on anything that goes against the nature.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep, that's good.
When you think of it as don't value anything of the world system, the world values, it's a very convicting statement because of the things that I do know that I personally that I value, you know, where I put my effort and my passions in. So.
And that, I mean, it is difficult because we are called to be in the world, but not of the world. So it is difficult. Some other thoughts on this. Don't operate on the same principles as unregenerate people. Or don't love those things that cool our affection for Christ. So, is this calling for asceticism, which means self-denial? Or is it calling for isolationism, withdrawing yourself from the world? Is that what this is telling us to do?
No, because what he created was good. For us to enjoy. Mm-hmm. And it draws us away from his affection.
Yeah, it's a...
That's when we fail.
Yeah, it's a matter of what do we do with the things that are in this world. Yeah. Now, I was going to mention this, but can you think of an Old Testament figure who had trouble with this? Bar kind of talked about that. But not only Lot's wife, but Lot himself.
Yeah.
Yeah. He definitely had trouble with this. He hesitated to leave, didn't he? The angels had to drag him out of the city. And then, I mean, before that time he was having trouble, and even after that time he had trouble. But it is interesting that 2 Peter says that he was still considered a righteous man. But because he was so close to these evil cities, it says that his soul was tormented. Can you think of New Testament examples? Demas. We don't know too much about Demas, except that it says he loved this present world and deserted. What's that?
Ananias and Sapphira.
Ananias and Sapphira are two, yep.
The rich young ruler.
Rich young ruler,
mm-hmm. Like the crowds that many times that walked away when he would say, you know, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but, you know, come and follow me. And just many times he would say kind of those refining, say, hey, if you don't hate your father and mother, you know, and like, nope, that's, mm-hmm. that's too much, mm-hmm. you know.
Yep.
Peter, when he denied Christ.
Yeah. In the moment, yeah. Think of others.
Judas. One of the keys.
Big one, Judas. Yeah. Another one I had thought of was Simon Magus. Simon wanted to purchase the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Any other thoughts?
I mean, people who, like in Jesus' parables, he says that those who started building without counting the cost mm-hmm. and didn't finish, or who went to war without knowing, like having enough troops and stuff like that. So those maybe?
Mm-hmm.
You
know.
The Pharisees. The Pharisees.
Lots of people that didn't count the cost. Pharisees, they had a love of a religious system.
Mm-hmm. I see that Paul was in Ephesus, and the seer that he cured of her ability to see, and all the guys who were using her wanted to beat him up because they stole their riches away from them through, you know, because it was power to them.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
That this is a great verse to teach people that context is king. For John wrote in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Here he writes in 1 John 2:16, if any man loves the world, the love of God is not in him. Same word, context.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Context is key. Yep. So question 7, what is the consequence of loving the world? From verse 15. David just mentioned it. Love of the Father is not in him. And if I could borrow from David, that is huge. Love of the Father is not in him. It's huge. As we've looked at James 4:4, you set yourself as God's enemy. You're opposed to him. You're not of the true fellowship, which John has been talking about over and over. And it is a conditional statement. If anyone loves the world, if anyone has that present and continual love of the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so our conclusion would be someone who has that kind of ongoing, continual love of the world is unsaved, because the love of the Father does not exist with them. It is important to note that John uses the noun agape when he says the love of the Father is not in him, that sacrificial love. And this makes sense in that if a person does not possess God's unconditional love through the person Jesus Christ, then the object of their affection is going to be that which is opposed to God, the world, because they are not yet reconciled to him. This then is John's appeal again to the reader that faith and behavior are inextricably linked. In this case, the behavior that we are to examine is the direction of our love, the motive of our heart. Again, as we have looked at in prior verses, there are only two fellowships with no other possible alternatives, and one cannot claim membership in both. You cannot love God and also the world because it is incompatible with him. And also, as we have looked at previously, light and darkness cannot coexist. Remember in prior verses in 1 John that we discussed that love for Christ and obedience to him go hand in hand. And so it follows that love for the world and obedience to its system and what it values would also go hand in hand. So John explains what the world values in verse 16. And I just had a little quote from Thomas Watson from The Great Gain of Godliness. He says, "How may we keep up the briskness and fervor of grace in times of apostasy," which is where John's readers were at. The answer, let us beware of having our hearts too much linked to the world. The world damps zeal as earth chokes the fire. We are bid to love our enemies, but the world is such an enemy as we must not love. The world bewitches with her blandishments, allurements, enticements, charms, and kills with her silver darts. He who is a Demas will be a Judas. A lover of the world will, for a piece of money, betray a holy cause and make shipwreck of a good conscience. So So what are the things in the world that John specifies in verse 16?
Have it your way.
Yep.
Desire, fulfill what you want, get all we can get.
It's McDonald's, have it your way.
Yeah.
But yeah.
But I mean the philosophy of fulfilling now, enjoy it. I can't remember the Bud Light or whatever beer commercial they'd sell, but yeah, but it's that whole philosophy,
mm-hmm.
theory. You deserve a break today. You know, I mean,
yeah, you can have your best life now.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Live it up.
Yep.
Specifically, he says that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of one's life.
Mm-hmm. Those are the three things that he specifies. Mm-hmm. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. And John uses the word epithumia, which is translated as lust in the New American Standard, twice in this passage. It means to desire, crave, long for, or lust. It is impulsive, it's uncontrolled, unbridled. And the first thing in the world that John describes is the lust of the flesh. And normally, I think we associate the lust of the flesh with sexual immorality or sexual sins, but it is not limited to that. The following, and I thought this might be helpful in bringing this out, what the lust of the flesh is, but the following passage from Galatians 5:19 through 21 describes what the deeds of the flesh are. And if they are the deeds of the flesh, then that has to be that which is born of the lust of the flesh. Lust leads to deeds of the flesh. So what can we learn about this passage, about what the lust of the flesh is? And as you look at this passage, based on the deed, or what we're saying is the outcome, what is the desire? There's a desire that's not being met, and so the person lusts after it, which leads to a deed of the flesh. So Galatians 5:19 through 21 says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So I kind of wanted to talk about each of these words and what they mean. Immorality is, we get the Greek word is porneia, which of course we get the word pornography. It's excessive behavior or lack of restraint. It's kind of like anything goes, like Mark was saying. It's sexual excess and indulgence. And we know from Paul, from Romans 1, Paul links idolatry and immorality together. Next word is impurity. It's moral uncleanness in thought, word, and deed. For example, it could be sexual humor or fantasies, ideas, things of that nature. Sensuality is absence of restraint. It's reckless sinning with little sense of shame. It's usually sexual in nature. Idolatry, admiration or reverence for something other than God. Sorcery is kind of interesting. It's supposed supernatural powers and knowledge, prophecy, fortune telling, or mediums. And oftentimes there has to be an alteration of the mind, which comes from drugs. That's prevalent in our day. Enmities, hostile, antagonistic, hatred. Next word, strife, competition, rivalry, bickering, petty disagreement. You want to fight to have your own way. Jealousy, envy, ill will. Outbursts of anger means having this panting rage. You're agitated, you're agitated, you have heated anger, you have an ungovernable temper. It's like a boiling up and spilling over. Next word is disputes. You're self-seeking. There's strife, there's selfishness. It's really a desire to be number one. Dissensions, standing apart, disunity, division into opposing groups, which causes discord. Factions, it's a self-willed opinion substituted for submission to the truth. It can lead to sects and heresies, splinter groups. Envying, resenting a person for what they have or what they have been given would be a better way to say that. Drunkenness is, of course, intentional, habitual intoxication. And then carousing is revelry that lowers a man's self and is a nuisance to others. Kind of goes together with the prior one of drunkenness. So as we've looked at those deeds of the flesh, what is it that a person desires which leads to those deeds? Mm-hmm. Personal pleasure, kingdom of self. I want, I want, I want. Mm-hmm.
Sometimes it's a control issue too. I have to be in control, so don't tell me what to do.
Yeah, we don't like to give up control. But that's all what Christianity is about, giving control over to God, who is much more able to do what is best for us. What else?
I think the desire to be filled by something. I mean, in all of these deeds, you're trying to fill it, whether it's things or sex or alcohol or whatever it is. And the verse after that, be filled with the Spirit. And so there's an alternative. You still want to be filled with something. You still have that desire, but it's how you're reacting to that desire.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good.
James 4, 1 through 3 sums it up. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not ask because, or you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures.
Yeah. Lust of the flesh. They had the lust of the flesh. They desired those things. And unfortunately, it led to deeds of the flesh. Mm-hmm. Any other thoughts? That's one way that we can protect ourselves or combat the desires of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, is to make no provision. Don't provide your flesh with those things that you know are not right. They're not godly. They won't honor or give him glory. Any other thoughts? On the next page, I really liked this definition from Marvin Vincent. I think it's key. Marvin Vincent explains that the lust of the flesh is the desire which resides in the flesh, not the desire for the flesh. We're going to hash that out a little bit. But as we have seen, from the outcome, as Paul explains in Galatians 5:19 through 21, the lust of the flesh is very broad and general. It encompasses everything within the flesh that seeks to siphon love for God. And within this broad category of the lust of the flesh, John mentions two subcategories, the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. And that might be a good place for us to stop. Any other thoughts on what we've looked at so far this morning?
I did find one in Galatians 3 where he talks about these things, and it says, therefore put to death whatever in you is worldly, and it goes on. So the idea is, you know, put to death, that means do away with it. And the reason is because of these, God's wrath comes on the disobedient.
Who was it that said, be putting sin to death, or how's it go?
John, death, killing sin, or put you, kill sin, or kill your sin.
Mm-hmm. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Yep. All right. Well, enjoy the rest of your worship this morning. We'll continue with question 10 next week. Always a way to escape.
Abiding in Christ.